Luke 13, verses 1 through 9 is what we're going to seek to cover in our study this morning. A timely narrative for us, I think, as we consider the events that hit our news feed this week. All right, Luke 13, as you're making your way there, I just wonder, by way of showing your hand real quick, by way of introduction, how many of you were here or knew or know Paul and Jean McCollum? Guys, oh yeah, hey, they're famous. Paul and Jean, I don't, how many years ago did they leave? I don't remember. It's a few years. Yeah, first of all, don't tell them that I'm using them as part of my introduction here or as a sermon illustration. But second question, how many of you remember Paul specifically, what he would without fail say in response to you? You guys know where I'm going with this, right? If you ever greeted him with the question, "Paul, how are you doing?" Better than I deserve. Yes, we love that about Paul. He was notorious, I think, in a good way, for making that statement popular in here, at least at Twin City. Well, that is the title of our message this morning. Better than I deserve. In fact, I was thinking about that phrase in light of this passage, Luke 13, 1 through 9. I do wonder how many of us really mean that and understand what that means when we say that. If we're honest, do we truly live our lives? Do we truly respond to all of life's circumstances, and particularly when we hear of trials and difficulties, news of tragedies? Do we respond believing that anything that we might receive from God's hand in this life that isn't swift death and imminent judgment is better than we deserve? Do you believe that? I mean, you might say that. You might have picked that up from Paul and say, hey, that's a really clever Christian way of answering that question. But do you believe it this morning? See, it's an easy phrase to repeat, better than I deserve, but it's not so easy to live out consistently. By the way, another interesting sort of, observation as I was musing on that this week. As hard as that is a perspective for even us as Christians to maintain and to live out, think about how foreign that is, that concept, and even that answer to that question is to a world that's steeped in a culture of self-esteem and self-love. I mean, maybe you have had an interesting, amusing, maybe awkward interaction before, experience with somebody, an unbeliever, who asks you, hey, how's it going? How are you doing? And you've said to them out of habit, better than I deserve. And you watch their face kind of scrunch up like, what are you talking about? What do you mean, better than you deserve? You're a swell guy. You don't cheat on your taxes. You're an upstanding citizen. You drive almost the speed limit. You deserve more than you give yourself credit for. Come on, line up. We're all okay. See, if you don't believe what Jesus believes, if you don't have what we might call a biblical anthropology, a view of man and sin and suffering, if you just think about that for a moment, if you to say that to an unbeliever is really an offensive response to them, because it cuts against their worldview that man is inherently what? good. That we actually deserve a lot. Listen, anyone who doesn't have this biblical worldview, specifically of the sinfulness of man, of man's guilt before God, the view that Jesus has this morning, won't understand why any self-respecting person would answer that question, how are you, with better than I deserve. Here in Luke 13, 1 through 9, Jesus is going to challenge all of us to ponder more carefully and consistently what it is that we really do deserve in this life. So follow along with me in your Bibles as I read the passage for us. So Luke 13, again, 1 through 9. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, the vineyard keeper, answered the owner and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." You see, from these verses, what I want to maybe draw out and what I want us to consider this morning, here's your outline, it's basic, 2 points, 2 paragraphs, right? Two reminders, 2 pointed reminders of why, if we're alive this morning, we indeed are better than we deserve. 2 reminders of why we have it. We are always in this life better than we deserve because we are prone to forget sometimes, aren't we? We need these reminders. We can begin to complain about our lot in life. We can hear things and think things and behave in a way that proves that we need these reminders. And they're quite simple, actually. They're not very profound as I state them out loud, but they're helpful, pointed, provocative nonetheless. I'll give them to you up front. We're going to see first the reminder of our guilt. Our guilt. Our universal guilt, verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to see a reminder, secondly, of God's grace, God's undeserving grace, verses 6 through 9. And in those 2 reminders, what we find really are fundamental biblical reasons why we can say that indeed we always have it better than we deserve. We always have it better than we deserve so long as you're alive, so long as you're breathing, so long as you're sitting here this morning, you are better than you deserve because of your guilt before God, and because of His grace to you in this very moment as you take your breath. So, That's your outline. Now, before we really dive in here, let me just paint the setting for you, because it's going to be important as we to understand why we have this text here. There is a backdrop and lead up to this exchange. It comes at the end of a section that began in chapter 12, verse 1, where thousands have come and are stepping over each other to get to Jesus. And he's speaking to the crowd, and he's speaking to his disciples, and he's teaching the crowd and responding to them and teaching his disciples all at the same time. There are throngs of people sitting there listening to Jesus. And notice chapter 13, verse 1, grammatically, how Luke opens with the words, "Now on the same occasion," which, again, links this to the circumstances we read of in all of chapter 12. In other words, what occasion? What occasion prompted this exchange about what we really deserve in life? What occasion? What causes Christ to begin in our section, in our nine verses, to challenge these men about what they think they actually deserve, to remind them of their guilt and God's grace to them? What prompts this? What occasion? Well, Luke says here it was the same occasion in which Jesus was, if you just look back a paragraph or two, it was the same occasion in which Jesus was speaking to the crowds in verse 54 about what? And Wes covered this, about preparing for God's impending judgment. That's the context. Preparing for God's impending judgment. You see, that is what Jesus assumes we all deserve. Hebrews 9:27, Wes brought it up last time. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. This is what he was in the middle of warning the crowds when these men came to him with this news and this report that began this exchange. Jesus was in the middle of chiding this multitude for being able to accurately read the weather patterns, you remember, but unable to read the present times and discern that the Messiah had already come and that judgment was not far behind. That's what Jesus was in the middle of talking about, warning them of the judgment of God. Jesus was in the middle of warning the crowds, if you look at verses 57 through 59, he was warning the crowds to make sure that they settled their spiritual accounts with God before it was too late. You remember that illustration he gave? He was warning them essentially to prepare for the inevitable, to prepare their souls to stand before their Maker and to give an account to Him in the day of judgment. Are you ready for that, Christian? Friend. And it was on that occasion, Luke tells us, that some men then brought to him this breaking news about the untimely death of some Galileans whose, as we see in the text in verse 1 here, blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That's the background, right? Jesus is now going to use this providential report as a way to drive home what he's been saying, to drive home his point about being prepared to stand before God as your judge. So just as we're understanding the situation here, what is this particular report that's being brought to Jesus then in this circumstance referring to? Well, apparently this was the disturbing news circulating Palestine at the time, that a group of Galilean Jews who had gone up to Jerusalem to presumably worship at the Passover were recently slain by the brutal Pontius Pilate while they were on their pilgrimage to offer these sacrifices. Now, we don't have any more information than that. Luke doesn't give us any more here, nor do we find any historical account that matches this necessarily, but it's likely these Galileans were coming to Jerusalem during the Passover because that was the only time laymen were allowed to offer their own sacrifices. And it's possible that Pilate's men had even ambushed these worshipers in the temple. Think about that. While they were literally offering their own sacrifices because of the way Luke describes this event, as their own blood, you notice, being mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, the language suggests that as they slit the throats of their animals, their own throats were being slit by the Pilate soldiers. It's a gruesome and shocking report, no doubt. It would have sent shockwaves throughout all Jerusalem and Judea. But not only that, it's polarizing. It's a polarizing, and dare we say, it's a political report. So much of news is, isn't it? Just like today. Because no doubt, think about the context there. These men knew that Jesus himself was from Galilee. And such an act by Pilate, perhaps even in the temple, would have been received. Think about that. How would that have been received by the Jews? It would have been received, probably heard, in the same way that we receive news today of an active shooter opening fire on a church congregation during worship service, right? Shock and awe. How can that happen? What's going on there? This is as controversial and political of a report as it could get, and yet, in response to this tragic and controversial news, we need to learn from Jesus. Notice this. Instead of getting sidetracked in social, racial, and political commentary, look at what Jesus does. Jesus goes right for the spiritual issue. And he takes this opportunity to remind the crowds about what it is that all of us actually deserve in light of God's coming judgment. That's what he's doing here. You see, for Jesus, these kinds of things that hit our social media, they should prompt us to spiritual reflection, not political opinion, first. Or as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, earthly disasters are eternal caution lights for us. Do you respond that way? I mean, when you woke up, right? Several days, or I don't even remember, my days are blurring together, yesterday perhaps, 2 days ago, and you saw the news when you opened your phone, what was your response? So notice first, here in verses 2 through 5, how anytime we hear this kind of news of someone else's death, Jesus says we should first be reminded of our own guilt. We should first be reminded of our own guilt. Notice verses 2 through 5 again. You see, when we hear of others, right, dying tragic deaths and passing immediately into the presence of God, whatever we think about them and how they died and who killed them, instead of thinking, man, wow, how sad and untimely and unjust was their death. Or on the other hand, maybe instead of thinking, hey, wow, I wonder what they did to deserve that. Jesus says, rather, we should be saying to our own souls, man, that could have been me. Just as easily could have been me. In any given moment, I could have died just like that. I'll listen to a longer quote here by J.C. Ryle. He says, how much more ready people are to talk of the deaths of others than their own. A murder, a sudden death, a shipwreck, or a railway accident will completely occupy the minds of a neighborhood and be in the mouth of everyone you meet, and yet these very persons dislike talking about their own deaths and their own prospects in the world beyond the grave. He goes on, the state of our own souls should always be our first concern. Does he hear of a sudden death? he should say to himself, should I have been found ready if this had happened to me? Does he hear of some awful crime or deed of wickedness? He should say to himself, are my sins forgiven? And have I really repented of my own transgressions? Let us never forget to look at home and to learn wisdom from ourselves, for ourselves, from all that happens to others. It's exactly what Jesus is doing here. This is precisely the effect that this kind of news should have on us. Notice verses 2 and 3, how Jesus makes this point in his response. He said to them, do you suppose, do you think, is it your opinion and perspective and belief that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? It's a good question. And he answers it himself. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See what Jesus is doing here? In spite of the circumstances of their death, it's interesting here that Jesus still calls these Galileans, did you notice? Sinners. And you're saying, but they're the victims. Yes. But they're still sinners. You see, Jesus does not, it's interesting, he does not side with the Galileans here against the unjust and oppressive Pilate. Neither, though, does he side with Pilate against perhaps a rebellious group of Galileans who deserved to be executed for stirring up unrest against Rome. We don't know why they were killed. But it really doesn't matter. No, rather, Jesus here definitively sides with a holy God against sinful men. Those are the two parties that are being looked at here. Did you notice he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, Jesus here is leveling the playing field and reminding us that in the grand scheme of eternity, beloved, we are all guilty, vile, helpless we. Only he is spotless. And it's really not that you and I are any less deserving of the kind of tragic death that we hear of in the news or that these men were subject to. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. Isn't that true? Just because we didn't suffer the same fate doesn't mean we don't deserve the same fate, right? It doesn't mean that we aren't guilty. And unless we repent, Jesus says, we will eventually end up just like these men. It's only a matter of time. It doesn't matter how you die, though. And men don't like to be reminded of that. I mean, I don't like to be reminded of that. We want to dwell on... We want to do what these men did, right? We want to dwell, the ones who brought the report to Jesus, we want to dwell on the horrific, unique nature of the death. We want to politicize it. We want Jesus to talk about the injustices of Pilate and all this other stuff, don't we? Why? Just to distract our hearts. If but for a moment, away from Jesus, what Jesus is trying to impress on our consciences here, that we too will one day inevitably stand before the judgment seat of God, doesn't matter how we got there. We just don't want to think about it. So we focus on, oh man, how heinous was that? Man, did you hear about that? Oh yeah, and here, and this detail, and that detail, and here's the conspiracy, and here's the... Why do we do that? In fact, notice how we know that it's not, the situation doesn't really even matter at the end of the day, because look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus gives another scenario to make the exact same point. And this second situation, verses 4 through 5, 4 and 5, these people died as well, but in a far less controversial way. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's the same point. It's the same punchline. These deaths were just as sudden. They were just as unexpected, we might say, but they weren't at the hands of wicked men. This is just a tragic accident, a natural disaster, an act of God. Siloam was located in the southeast corner of Jerusalem. There was a famous pool there that was fed by the Gihon Spring. And stretching back to the time of Hezekiah, who had ordered his men to dig a tunnel there leading into the city so that Jerusalem would have fresh water during the siege of Sennacherib of Assyria. You remember that. History tells us that around the time of Jesus, Pilate had actually ordered work to be done on that aqueduct in that vicinity. And so the fatal accident, it could have been connected with that construction operation. Something happened, who knows? Guys weren't wearing a hard hat, I don't know. Maybe those 18 were killed, casualties on the job. Maybe they were people who had come to bathe in the pool of Siloam for purification purposes, a common occurrence because the pool was spring-fed and considered clean for such a ritual by the Jews. It doesn't really matter. However it happened doesn't concern Jesus. He draws the same conclusion from this incident, and he does it, it's far less controversial, and he makes the same point, though. Jesus sees this also as a divine reminder to all who hear of it and are still alive today that they too are guilty and that one day they will come to judgment if they do not repent. In fact, it's interesting here, did you notice? Jesus calls these victims not sinners, but what? Culprits. I don't know if you have in your margin there. The word is debtors. It's no better than sinners. It's actually clearer. It's a financial term used to describe those who owed a debt, right? It's the same word back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us to pray, right? And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, that word. Those who owe a debt, spiritual or financial, it doesn't matter. By the way, this would have, I think, reminded Jesus' audience right then and there of the illustration that Wes covered last week in chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, verses 57 through 59, remember that illustration about settling our debts with God before it's too late? Jesus pulls on that thread and says, we're all debtors, and we all deserve judgment. We're all debtors before the Lord. We've all transgressed. We all have a ledger. Look, the truth is, we're all guilty and in need of forgiveness, so that whether we die today in some tragic car accident or we're murdered in cold blood by some terrorist act, or we walk out here and we're hit or the wall falls on us, or we live till 96 and we slip quietly into eternity with our friends and family around us and hospice nurses caring for us, it doesn't matter, Jesus says. It doesn't matter in the end. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will all answer for the debt that we'd incurred against a holy God. We will. Isn't it interesting today, just like in Jesus' day, nobody likes to think about that. Nobody likes to imagine that they're guilty in the same way and that they will perhaps end up in the same place as that terrorist who was bombed and killed. No one likes to think about that. Nobody wants to ponder what they truly deserve. And yet Jesus says here that whenever we hear of death, that's the reality we should be awakened to and sensitized to. This kind of news is God's gracious wake-up call to remind us of how quickly any one of us at any moment could be called to account to face this judgment. Every time you hear news that someone has died, every time you open up your phone and you scroll, look, you know what a wake-up call is, right? You know that thing you can schedule and program at a hotel so you don't miss your flight? Anytime you hear and see of something like this, of death happening, of tragedy striking, Jesus says, this is what it should do to you. It should awaken you to the spiritual reality of your need and your guilt before God. Again, here's the test. Right? What went through your mind the other week when all the unrest in Mexico started hitting your news and you learned that a major leader of the cartel had been killed? What was your next thought? I mean, without fail, in our day, just like in Jesus' day, that kind of news is inevitably interpreted and then even eventually politicized for a certain agenda. Someone is always to blame, and we love to do that, don't we? We love to do that. I'm not saying there aren't causes, other causes and political things at work there in those events. I'm not saying that, but at the end of the day, spiritually speaking, what is the lesson for us? Right? Instead of letting the news remind us of what we really deserve, we so often quickly begin to just ingest all the commentary and analysis of the situation, form opinions about how and why such a thing could have happened. Why do men do that? I'll tell you why. Because it distracts our hearts from thinking soberly about our own souls and eternity. It's convenient, isn't it, for someone who is trying to suppress the truth to get sucked into debating all the other stuff, to focus on the injustices surrounding the tragedy, on the political policies, on what's going on, and not have to wrestle with, ultimately, the fact that that could have been me. That at any moment, I too could die and be ushered immediately into the presence of the judge. Men who know in their hearts that they too are guilty before a holy God would rather debate the details of a tragedy than think about their own potential death. And yet Jesus reminds us here that such news ought to stir up our souls to consider the realities of sin and judgment. It ought to cause us to ponder anew what it is that we really deserve and then to respond rightly to it in repentance. My friend, if you're alive today, you have something that is better than you deserve. We all have what we is better than what we deserve because we're all guilty and we deserve to be condemned. Let's be reminded of that reality. By the way, though it's not the main point of this passage, how Jesus responds to this report, I think, can be a helpful example of how to answer objections about theodicy, right? Specifically, questions of evil and why do bad things happen to good people. You know what Jesus' answer here is? There are no good people. That's Jesus' answer. But notice that Jesus follows up this reminder with a parable in verses 6 through 9 that gives us a second reminder of why we are always better than we deserve. Notice that second reminder is a reminder of God's grace. Not only do we need to be reminded about our own guilt before God, but we need to also be reminded of God's grace to us. He is so gracious, isn't he? He's so merciful to you. Notice how this parable begins. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. He begins here by painting a picture of a privileged fig tree that was planted in a vineyard. I say privileged because it wasn't uncommon to find fig trees sort of out and about, sort of even outside city walls, those kinds of things. If you're taking notes, Matthew 21, verse 19, you remember when Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem, he actually passes by a fig tree that's just there along the road, right? And by the way, he still expected it to bear fruit. But this particular fig tree was given the best chance to thrive being planted in a vineyard, right? Because usually this meant that the soil there in a vineyard was especially chosen in that location for optimal growing conditions. That's why there was a vineyard there, and that's why they built walls around it. And those walls were to protect against critters and thieves and other elements. And so it had the best chance. This tree was located where it would have received the best possible care and attention. It was even given a gardener to look after. And yet, when the owner came looking for fruit, notice, he didn't find any. Well, that's strange. Verse 7 says, and so the owner said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold," I mean, look at this. What is going on? "For 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Here's my solution. Cut it down." You say, well, that's harsh. Well, no, it's not. Not if you understand what he's saying here. Notice, we find out here that not only was this tree planted in the best of places and given the best of care, having a dedicated gardener even, it had also been given sufficient time to bear the fruit that it was supposed to bear. Did you notice the language here? "For 3 years I have come looking..." Just to clarify, it doesn't mean that this tree was 3 years old, because certainly, you know, when you first put the seed in the ground, like, you're not expecting fruit, right? So it actually takes, my reading was telling me that it actually takes, I think, 3 full years for a fig tree to become a fruit-bearing age. And so, you can read Leviticus 19. God had commanded that no fruit be eaten from a newly planted tree for the first 3 years. The fruit of the fourth year was then dedicated to God, and only on the fifth year could it be consumed. So just think about, even if that were the case, then, well, we're talking about the earliest then that the owner is expecting fruit to come from this tree so that he can dedicate to the Lord is the fourth year, right? So this owner had only begun looking, the language is, for fruit on the tree in its fourth year of life, but then he did that for 3 years consecutively after that. So how old is the tree? 7, yes. Good. So this was no impatience on his part. This was no unreasonable expectation that this man had. And so, his conclusion then is, I have a bad tree, actually, right? I have a bad tree. Something's wrong. I need to get rid of it. Cut it down, he says, the vineyard keeper. It's the same prophetic logic of John the Baptist earlier in Luke 3, by the way. Bear fruit, he says, in keeping with repentance. And remember the imagery there? He says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's the same logic. If it doesn't bear good fruit, then it needs to be cut down. It's bad. But notice, actually, it's not only that. There's an additional crime committed here by this fig tree. You say, well, why not just leave the fig tree and, you know, use it for a fort or something, like a treehouse, you know, or some shade while you're hanging out in your vineyard? Because notice not only is it not producing what it should, the language is, it's also, you see the little word, even negatively impacting the rest of the vineyard's productivity. Because notice the owner says, why? For what purpose does it even use up the ground? The verb translated here, use up, is it's an interesting use here. It's translated elsewhere. Paul loves this word. He uses it a lot. It's translated nullify, to abolish, like the law. Or it means to render something powerless. It means to make something obsolete, to make something ineffective or impotent. To a mentor of mine, Dr. Zemek, used to say, this is putting something in the unemployment line. That's this word. And the object here, did you notice, of this verb is the ground. And so therefore, what's being said, this fig tree is rendering the ground useless. It's making the rest of the ground ineffective. It's sapping the nutrients that ought to go to the vine, that in the rest of this garden, it's keeping everything else from being productive. That's a problem. And at this point in the parable, we should be agreeing with the owner. Yeah, then it needs to go. It makes sense. The prudent thing, the wise thing would be to cut it down. That's what it deserves. And you think of all the many breaths that unbelievers take and how many of them they use to curse the God who made them and to influence others around them to turn away from true worship. But notice the shocking response of the vineyard keeper. And he answered and said to them, let it alone. Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then cut it down. What grace and patience and mercy. The verb here translated, let it alone, is actually, it's a common New Testament term for forgiveness, for pardon, for release, for not collecting on something that you should, not making them pay for something that they need to pay for. It corresponds actually with the financial term earlier that we saw of debt in verse 4. This is the term for grace. It's extending the loan. Grace period is being given here. And this vine keeper asks for one more year of this grace period for this delinquent tree. And not just for it to be left alone, notice, but for it to actually receive more than that. Extra special care. Not only is this mercy, this is grace upon grace. Look, he says, I'm going to dig around it. I'm not just going to leave it alone. I'm actually going to do everything I can to make this possible, for it to succeed. He's going to dig around it. Digging around a tree was for the purpose of aeration and to also help to loosen the soil around the roots that had perhaps become hard, packed, and dry, right? Keeping water from reaching them. This digging would supposedly allow more moisture to penetrate the roots once more. This is hard labor and work. I mean, it cost the vineyard keeper, didn't it? Putting fertilizer, literally manure, which was fertilizer at the time for them, was to apply manure to the base of the tree in order to give it extra nutrients in order to be fruitful. This guy's doing everything he can to make sure, to see if only this would bear fruit. And if it bears fruit next year, notice, the word fine is in italics, actually, in my Bible, because it's not actually in the original. He doesn't actually finish his thought here. It's left off for effect, as if to say, well, then, if it bears fruit next year, We'll have to decide what we'll do at that point. But if it doesn't bear fruit, and this is explicit in the text, then cut it down. Then cut it down. We could add here Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So what's the point of the parable? I think you see it now, don't you? See, this is how patient and gracious God is with sinners, isn't it? How patient and gracious and merciful he is to debtors who deserve to be cut down and thrown in jail. Rebels like you and me. Jesus' point is to remind the crowds that nothing has happened to them yet in this life. They haven't been cut down like these Galileans or the 18 in Siloam. Why? Because God is merciful to you for no other reason. Not because you deserve any better. Romans 2, verse 4. I was thinking of this. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? See, it's the grace of God. It's the grace of Christ that says to the Father, give me one more year with this sinner. To break up his fallow ground, to till the soil of his heart, give me one more year. By the way, as a side note, I think this is also, this should be an encouragement to us as we seek to minister to other people. That you know, sometimes you think, gosh, that guy, and he's so beyond the grace of God. Is he really, though? Were you? Was I? Any more beyond our first breath out of the womb? We ought to be encouraged to be like the Lord is with us here. Like, people are slow to change, aren't they? I mean, it's amazing. You think how often that I have seen that happen. You know, you pour in, you pour in, you pour in, you pour in. It's nothing, 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 nothing. And then, and as soon as you think, man, this is pointless. Like, what am I doing here? What are we doing here? Well, let's give it one more shot. And then they just shoot up like a miracle. Haven't you seen that happen? Maybe that's happened to you. It's the sheer grace of God that stands between you and immediate destruction, between the sinner and the debtor and God's judgment and wrath. Listen again to J.C. Ryle. He says this, mercy, mercy. Mercy was the cause why Adam and Eve were not cast down to hell in the day that they fell. Mercy has been the cause why God has borne so long with this sin-laden world and not come down to judgment. Mercy is even now the cause why unconverted sinners are so long spared and not cut off in their sins. We have probably not the least conception how much we all owe to God's long suffering. The last day will prove that all mankind were debtors to God's mercy. You know, the late R.C. Sproul, he wrote this, we deserve what Jesus talked about here, to be slaughtered in the temple or to be crushed on the sidewalk. That's what we deserve. That's justice. Anything else is mercy. There are a million reasons for God to be angry with us, but there is not one reason justly for us to be angry with him. But we grow accustomed to his grace. Think about this. And confuse justice and mercy. We need to be reminded, don't we, of our guilt. And equally so, we need to be reminded of how gracious God has been to us. in the end, look, may we remember both of these things so that we're not mistaken about what it is that we really deserve in this life. You and I, we ought to be so thankful. You know, if you're a Christian today and you have repented of your sins, man, grace upon grace, isn't it? That now you can actually bear fruit and that you don't have to uselessly use up the ground that God has provided. May that spur us on, Christian. May that motivate us to live for Him, to not waste the breaths that we have, to not spurn His kindness and His mercy towards us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these penetrating reminders. Lord, what hope we have in the gospel. For one, is we're reminded that You're a merciful and gracious God to us. Lord, that we as sinners were never more within Your reach than anyone that we would seek to minister to or have sought to minister to for years. Father, may we keep that in mind. May we remember that. But most of all, may we truly know and believe that what we have from Your hand is indeed better than we deserve. Lord, thank You for being patient with sinners. Thank You for Your long-suffering. Thank You for being slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Lord, cause us to bear fruit. Help us to know what it looks like to live for You as we seek to express only an appropriate gratitude for what You have done in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.